This morning's scripture lesson is found in the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. You're invited to follow along the reading of this scripture and then keep your Bibles open as we study together what God here has to say. John 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a multitude followed him, because they saw the signs which he did on those that were diseased. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a multitude was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, "How are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those that had eaten. Then the people saw the sign which he had done, and they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Suppose that you were asked to pick the most important of the miracles of Jesus. Which would you select? Someone would probably say, walking on the water, that has to be the most important and impressive of all. And some Minnesota skeptic would reply, we do that in our state for 9 months every winter. That's no miracle at all. And someone else would say very seriously, well, the greatest miracle has to be raising Lazarus from the dead. After all, what greater miracle can be done than the miracle of turning death into life? And then someone else, perhaps rather theologically, interrupts and says, yeah, that's so. Except, in a sense, I object to the question at all. It's not a legitimate question. You can't ask that. It's like asking which of your children do you love the most, or saying which is the most important of your vital organs. I mean, they're all important. You can't pick and choose amongst certain things. And the miracles of Jesus, well, you just shouldn't say which is the most important. That all indeed is true. But if frequency is any indicator, then the miracle of the multiplication, here recorded in John 6, is one of the most important miracles of Jesus. It is the only one of all the miracles that Jesus performed, which is recorded in all 4 Gospels written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is later to say that there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they all should be written, the world itself could not contain the books. So why was it that this one miracle should be selected for quadruple repetition? Because it was an amazing and a mighty miracle, one that stands out not only in the minds of the first century authors, but in our minds as well. Because in it, Jesus applies miraculous means to impossible problems. And so as we study the first 15 verses of John 6, we find 4 truths presented in this, the New Testament's most repeated miracle. The first truth, we really don't need the Bible to figure out, because we can figure it out all by ourselves, just from everyday experience. But it's here reinforced in Scripture, in verses 1 through 5. It's the truth that people provide impossible problems. They have problems of persistence. They did then, and people do as well. This story illustrates the persistence of people in their pursuit of Jesus Christ. That's because it was at the peak of Jesus' popularity. In fact, if you were to do a popularity graph for Jesus, you would discover that he started out unknown. And then through the ministry of John the Baptist, who was well-known and popular, Jesus quickly went up the popularity scale. Until, with miracles and all the things that were done, he reaches a peak just here at the beginning of John chapter 6. A peak which then turns around as Jesus increasingly focuses in on individualized ministry and is less and less popular amongst the crowds, amongst the people. A graph that reaches its nadir in the same crowd shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus' miracles at this point in John 6 were becoming better and better known. Like anyone who proverbially builds a better mousetrap or preaches a better sermon, the world was beginning to beat a pathway to Jesus' door. And so Jesus sought retreat from the crowds. He left them behind. He sought that he could be alone with his disciples, he could have time to be with them, to instruct them, and time to pray, time for relaxation, time for his own recuperation from the strains of his public ministry. So he set sail and traveled 4 miles by sea from one area of the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee to another area of the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. The people whom he left behind persisted in finding Jesus. And so they traveled 9 miles by land, getting there apparently a very short time after Jesus went the rather quick route by sea. 9 miles to a place called Bethsaida Julius, one of a number of cities throughout Palestine in the first century called Bethsaida. These people persisted in that long trek, perhaps picking up scores, maybe hundreds or even thousands of other Passover travelers who were out on the highway at that very time. But their persistence in sticking with Jesus, in riding the peak of his popularity, created all kinds of special problems. It was late in the day. The people were hungry. The people were tired. The people must have been thirsty. There were lots of them. In those days, quite contrary to our attitudes today, only the men were counted in crowd estimations, and so there were 5,000 men reckoned to be there. But if we were to figure approximately the number of women and children who also would have been along, perhaps the number was 10, 15, maybe even 20,000 people. Here they are, crowds of tens of thousands of people, hungry and tired, out in a grassy area on a mountainside. How are they to be fed? How are they to be ministered to? Indeed, their persistence in following Jesus in the peak of his popularity created all kinds of impossible problems, because even the largest of cities in those days would have been hard put to feed 20,000 people, much less a country village or nothing at all. But in addition to the problems created by their persistence, there was also a persistence to their problems, simply because they were people. You see, when Jesus left them behind, there were still some who were ill. There were still some who had spiritual difficulties. There were still the economic pressures that they brought along with them and compounded as the crowd grew. There were political problems. In fact, many of them, as here indicated, were more interested in Jesus politically than they were interested in him spiritually. They saw the picture. If ever they were to throw off the rule of Rome, perhaps this could be the day. Anybody who could change water to wine, anyone who could make a cripple to walk, anyone who could make the blind to see, imagine what he would be like as a general. Anyone who had the power of life and death could strike down a Roman legion. And if his troops were hurt, he could heal them instantly. He could return them to life. It would just boggle the mind to think what would happen if Jesus were to become the general and the king. And so they thought that all their political and economic and physical and social and food and other problems that had persisted so long and they had brought along to be with Jesus, they could be cured if brought to him. There were innumerable impossible problems. That's because there were people. Wherever there are people, there are impossible problems. I remember when I'd been a pastor for about 5 years, I came to the rather dumb conclusion one day that I had seen all the problems that ever a pastor was going to see. And I figured from that day onward, it would only be variations of those types of problems or matters of degrees. And, you know, I think that lasted, you know, upwards to 3 or 4 hours, and somebody came up with some new problem that I had never imagined before. And as life goes on, we all learn that the complexity and the seriousness of human difficulties are just hard for us to imagine and understand. That people get themselves into binds where they have physical problems and they have financial problems and they have moral problems, and one bears upon another and one drags them down while another one drags them down. And it's just impossible, an impossible situation with impossible problems. We see this all around us. We see that when we have full employment, we have inflation. We see that when we try to curb inflation, then we have unemployment. So one problem solution becomes another problem's cause. We see that people who are married, many of them wish they were single. Many of them who are single wish they were married. And so whichever side of the issue somebody's on, they see a problem from that side. We see it in medicine, where modern medicine works hard to cure people's physical maladies. And then we have overpopulation. Then we have a war because we don't have enough food and because we have control problems over the land. And then we kill the people off, and then we undo all that was done by the miracles of modern medicine. Because we're people, sinful people. People in a sinful society where our problems indeed do compound themselves out until they become, by every human definition, impossible to solution. Which leads to a second truth, a truth that probably the average person without a knowledge of Scripture and God does not know and could not figure out for herself or for himself. That is the truth that human resources alone are not enough. So in verses 6 through 9, we meet two fascinating characters of the band of Jesus' disciples. The first is a man named Philip, who's clever with figures, and through his figures saw the impossibility of the situation. Jesus gave him a challenge. He said, "Philip, look at all the people coming. How are we going to feed them?" Now, Philip was the right man to ask, because Philip was from Bethsaida. He probably knew many of the people. He knew the area, he knew the paths, the roads, he knew the villages, he knew the farmers, he knew the suppliers. If there was anybody who could put together a solution, it was Philip. And so Philip went to work, took out his tunic calculator, and estimated then just exactly the way things were. And you know how you can estimate a crowd. You divide the crowd, you know, into segments of fourths or into segments of thirds or tenths, and then you count. You ever try to count people, especially when they're moving? It's like fish. You ever try to count goldfish in an aquarium? Okay, so he estimates, and he figures, all right, there are so many hundreds of people here, and you punch that in, and you multiply that out, and that figures out that there are, say, 5,000 men, say, 20,000 people altogether. And you figure if each one ate so much, that would take so many loaves of bread. And you figure that the loaves of bread, let's see, last time he was at Applebaum's it was, and he figures that in and gets the price just down right. And then he figures the average day's wage at the minimum wage law, and he figures out exactly how much it would cost. And it comes out that it would take 6 to 8 months of a laborer's wages just to give really a tidbit of food. Not satisfaction, not adequate, just a tidbit of food to everyone. Well, when he pushes that equals button, what it comes up with is impossible. It can't be done. Figure it out. Figure it out for yourself. The numbers don't lie. It just is impossible. It simply cannot be done. There are always lots of Philips who, when given a challenge by life or by Jesus Christ himself, immediately put all the figures in, test all their mathematical skills, and push the equals button, and it comes out impossible. We don't always say it as impossible. Sometimes we use our special synonyms and we say, well, you need to use common sense or logic, or it's never been done that way, or I don't think it'll work, or look at the bottom line. But what we're saying is it's impossible. It just can't be figured out. Our resources are not adequate to begin to meet the challenges and complex problems which we as people invariably have. Are you a Philip? Every band of disciples has one. Every fellowship of believers, every church, has its share of Philips, who, when given challenges from God himself, figure it out and see the impossibility. Quite a contrast was Andrew, who looked at the same situation, but with faith saw the potentiality. Andrew, who almost every time we meet him is bringing someone to Jesus Christ. Andrew, who had been the same journey as Philip, had been with Jesus just as long, had seen the same miracles, had heard the same teaching, who knew him just as well, had an entirely different approach to the exact same problem. And so he looked into the crowd and found a lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish. And he came to Jesus and said, "It isn't much, but in your hands, well, who knows?" Well, it wasn't that Andrew's faith was all that much. In fact, in verse 9, he says, "But what are these among so many? It's not much." And he was right, it wasn't much. Don't get the picture that these barley loaves were sort of like great big long pieces of French bread or sourdough from San Francisco. Hardly at all. Those little barley loaves were more like our idea of small pancakes, small in their diameter, flat, made of barley, which was the cheapest grain available in Palestine in those days. More often was it fed to animals than to people. And when someone was eating barley, it was an indication of that person's poverty, that the person could afford nothing more. It was virtually indigestible. It was so difficult to eat. In fact, probably that's why the boy had along with him those 2 little fish. The fish that came from that area of Galilee were distributed all over the Roman Empire by their merchant system. They were very small fish, the size of sardines or even smaller. They were pickled. Obviously, fresh fish would spoil in those days long before refrigeration. It was more of a relish that was brought along so that that difficult-to-digest barley could be swallowed and gotten down. It was hardly anything that was the substance of the meal. But somehow in those little flat barley loaves, like pancakes, and those 2 little finger-sized relish pickled fish, Philip saw the potential through Jesus Christ to feed 20,000 people. It's like the story told of a German schoolmaster who long ago had the highly unusual practice of every day when he walked into his classroom of bowing to his students, just the opposite of what you would expect. And when asked why he did that, he responded by saying, "Who knows, but perhaps one of these little boys will grow up to change the world." And so the story says one of those little boys was Martin Luther, who grew up to change the world. Andrew. Andrew, with faith, saw the potentiality. Oh, he knew that his resources, the boy's resources, they weren't adequate. The facts were pretty much the same for Andrew as they were for Philip. But he had faith. Faith in what Jesus Christ could do. Ah, Andrew. Are you an Andrew? When facing the impossible, when recognizing the limitation of resources, do you see the unlimited potential of what Jesus Christ can do with those resources? Do you teach a Sunday school class and take a troublesome second or third grader and some days think, "Oh, I wish he would go to another church"? Don't say that to anybody else, but he's such a pain in the neck. Or do you see the potential? Not the problems, not the impossibilities, but the potential that with his little inadequate resources, he too in the hands of Jesus Christ could be an instrument to change the world. Well, it's true. It's a true statement that human resources alone are not enough. But Andrew knew the next truth. The next truth, that a little becomes a lot in Jesus' hands. And so in verses 10 through 13, we have laid out the mechanics of a miracle, as if we have here the backdrop of everything that normally is seen only by the public eye without all the mechanics that are behind. We see the mechanics of a command in verse 10, where Jesus says, "Make the people sit down." Such a simple thing to say. But when you analyze Jesus' miracles, you find that before the stupendous happens, often there's a simple and routine and mundane command that is given. And so here it is as well. And in verse 10 again, the command is followed by obedience. They did it. I can't help but wonder how many miracles there may be that Jesus has had in store where the ingredient that was missing was not so much faith as simplicity of obedience, of simply doing what he asks and what he says. These people did. So the men sat down, verse 10, in number about 5,000. From command to obedience to prayer in verse 11, when he had given thanks, Jesus was not in any way ashamed of the source of his power and authority. He let all know that he was praying heavenward to his Father, to whom he was always obedient in every matter of will and thought and action. From prayer to touch, in verse 11, Jesus took, Jesus distributed. The miracle was not in the bread, nor was the miracle in the fish. The miracle was in the touch and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What he touches, he changes. When he touches that which is little, he makes it much. When he touches that which is inadequate, he makes it sufficient. From touch to satisfaction. Again, in verse 11, they ate as much as they wanted. Or verse 12, when they had eaten their fill. The Greek word that is used here means that they were sated, that they were stuffed. They didn't just have appetite quenched. They were so full they couldn't eat another morsel. Not hors d'oeuvres to hold them over until they could get home. They were filled to the brim. Jesus Christ, the miracle worker, gave them enough food and then more yet. So, according to verse 13, there was an abundance. 12 baskets of barley bread left over. How typical of Jesus Christ. When he tackles the impossible, he makes it big. Jesus Christ, when he does a miracle, he does it right. Jesus Christ, when he meets a need, he meets it fully. James Montgomery Boyce, the Presbyterian pastor and author, says that it's typical of Jesus to take the insignificant and make it into that which really counts. It's typical of God to operate in that way. Didn't he take insignificant dust and from it make a man? Wasn't it God who took the insignificant and unlikely jawbone of an ass and miraculously used it in the hand of Samson to kill 1,000 of the enemy of God? Wasn't an insignificant boy's slingshot which God used in the hand of David to kill a giant and defeat a great military power? Wasn't it an insignificant, poor, young virgin girl in an unknown little village in the eastern reaches of the Roman Empire whom God touched to produce the Savior of the world? I think that our tendency is to assume that the matters of the world are dependent upon significant people and significant amounts of money and significant events. Not so, says God. We wonder what difference insignificant us can make. Our little resources, our little money, our few talents, our limited time. What difference can we make? And sometimes as a result, we fail to pray and we fail to give and we fail to serve. What we need to learn is that our insignificant little in the hands of Jesus Christ is miraculously made into much. We need to listen and listen well that no one and nothing is insignificant when given to Jesus Christ. That whatever we are and whatever we have, give to him and discover that a little becomes a lot in the hands of Jesus Christ. Now it all comes together in the fourth and final truth in verses 14 and 15. It is the truth that miracles are meant for means to an end, and not as an end in themselves. I doubt that we ever would figure that out alone either. We again need the revelation of the inspired word of God to instruct us. We need to learn that there is that means of miraculously meeting needs that Jesus Christ uses. He certainly is compassionate and concerned, deeply concerned about our hunger and about our health and about our hurts. Jesus was the one who first noticed the crowds coming up the hill. He spoke before the disciples ever spoke to him. So we in no way underestimate Jesus' concern and compassion for those people on that grassy Galilean hillside. But the miracles were never meant to be an end in themselves. His purpose was not just to heal. His purpose was not just to erase hurt. His purpose was not just to feed the hungry. The end is what he had in mind. And the end of all miracles is allegiance to the miracle worker. That's what's important. That miracles are to bring us to a place of complete allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord of life and Lord of the world. And those people missed that. They missed it. Thousands of them missed it. They never traveled the path of miracles to the end of complete allegiance to Jesus Christ. They wanted to use Jesus, make him their general, or as we read in verses 14 and 15, make him their king. They wanted to use him rather than be used by him. They missed the point of it all. They had their needs in mind rather than what he wanted to accomplish through them. And so as a result, they rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ, and Jesus had to leave them behind. My mother was born and raised in England, and as a result of that, I grew up with some strange pronunciations of words and learned some expressions that are relatively unknown in most American homes. One that I remember in particular relates to our family cat, which his name was Buddy. We got him in 1950, and he lived almost 20 years, I think almost to 1970, which is about 19 and a half years longer than cats have lived in our household that we have now. But anyway, Buddy was an interesting animal, delightful. He was a big cat, beat up a lot of dogs in the neighborhood and things like that. And he had certain characteristics which you could depend upon. For example, you knew that if you called him, he would never come. He was pretty much consistent about that. And you knew that if you wanted him to do something, basically he wouldn't do it. If you wanted to pet him and he didn't want to be petted, he left. Just a great cat pet, just super to have. Well, anyway, one thing that would happen was that when my mother would open the kitchen cupboard and take down a can of cat food and put it in the electric can opener, Buddy would hear it on the other side of the state line. And it made no difference what he was doing or where he was. It made no difference if the windows and doors were open or closed. And he was there. And he loved my mother, just dearly loved my mother. He would purr like a lawnmower. I mean, just, you could hear it coming. And he would rub up against her leg, you know, just sort of rub his back up there and then back the other way, and just loved her with all his heart. And I remember probably thousands of times my mother looking down and saying, "Buddy, it's just cupboard love. You see, it's just what she was giving him out of the cupboard." I fear that those thousands that came to the grassy hillside of Galilee loved Jesus with cupboard love. If they could use him to feed them, if they could use him to heal their diseases, if they could use him to meet their political ends, then they loved him. But they didn't love him for just himself. The moral of the story is that the end of the miracle is allegiance to the miracle worker. May we not have cupboard love for Jesus Christ. May we love him simply for himself. Let's stand to pray. We know, our Lord, that you do love us, and you do miracles for us all the time. We do not seek to diminish that in any way. You are kind. You are compassionate. You heal our hurts. You heal our diseases. You feed our hunger. Whatever we need, Lord, you supply our every need. But we know that you don't want us to have cupboard love for your Son. We know that you want us to love the Lord Jesus Christ for himself alone. So if there be days when we go hungry, and if there be days when we are hurting still, and if there be days when our health wanes, we will love him just the same, so that all the miracles wrought in our lives through Jesus' name will be miracles which end in the allegiance that we have to Jesus Christ, the miracle worker. In whose name we pray. Amen.